From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. I hope you had a fantastic weekend. Hope you had a fantastic Trinity Sunday. And welcome to June. Welcome to almost summer, although it feels way like summer in Alabama today. And welcome to the month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus here on EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the house, ready to answer your questions. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall watching our social media feeds. So if you are watching us on YouTube, we'd love it if you would like the program and subscribe to the channel. And you can ask a question of Father Trigilio if you choose. Just text your question to the main call-in number. Text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to 833-288-3986. And our host is, he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Doing well, thanks, Jack.
I said it looks like hot. Yeah, I said it looks like you're coming to us from the Via Conciliazione.
Yeah, I'm investigating AI occurrences here.
There you go. I'm not sure I'm crazy about that. The basilica looks a little condensed. I don't know.
Yeah, well, we're downsizing.
Got an email here. Oh, goodness. Please alert our viewer services department. Jackie writes in, with the Protestant claim that Jesus' death was all we need for our salvation, is it incorrect for me to counter with, quote, the gates of heaven were closed to mankind upon the sin of Adam and Eve, and Jesus' death reopened those gates, but we still have to do our part, end quote.
Yes, part of salvation is our cooperation with it. Obviously, Jesus is the means by which we are saved. He's the one who unlocked the gates. He's the only one who could have done that. That's why he's our Savior and Redeemer. But he himself said, take up your cross and follow me. So if it was a thing where he did what he did and then that's all we have to do, or if it was merely that we believe and accept it, then where does St. James get his inspired text that we see in the Bible? You know, faith without works is shallow. You know, it is not faith alone, but faith and works together. And that's the idea of carrying our cross and following. Following is an active verb. You know, you willingly, knowingly go in the footsteps of Jesus and you follow him. So yes, Jesus is the one true mediator, but he's not like a bus driver and we're sitting in the back of the bus just waiting to get to our destination. We're part of the crew, and that's why I like the analogy of the church as a ship. Christ is the captain. He's steering the ship, and the ship itself is Holy Mother Church, but we're part of the crew. We're not passengers on the love boat, you know, sipping Mai Tais and, you know, having a good time. We're part of the crew, and we have to participate in that.
Travis writes in, my question is this. When the children of Adam and Eve and those of Noah's sons came to of age to marry, were they committing incest with their close relatives? And if so, how did this practice become considered wrong and discouraged?
Well, we don't have clear objective evidence that they were having relations with too close of relatives. Obviously, you know, in ancient times, people married closer relations than they do today. But even in the church now, with the 1983 Code of Canon Law, and prior to that, the 1917 Code, you know, you could not marry your brother or sister, your son or daughter, mother or father, and even your first cousin. You needed a dispensation or permission to go further. But the principle of consanguinity, of marrying too close within your family circle, obviously, the further distance you are related, there's no biological danger there, but also at the spiritual level. And so this concern some people have that, you know, did in the Old Testament times, did they have relations with their brothers and sisters? No. But they certainly would get a little bit closer than we would typically do today. But incest is very, you know, strictly interpreted of the degree, first degree, second degree. Once you get into past that, like I said, it is acceptable. I think when we read the scriptures, we have to also remember that this is not written as a legal text. It's inspired text. Yes, it's revealed by God, the Holy Spirit, to the sacred authors. But it's not written as a biology or history textbook. It is written as a document of faith. We believe what happened actually happened, but we can't read it as if we were reading a newspaper and nothing more.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Dear Father Trujillo, on Good Friday, what is the proper way to venerate the cross? Is a genuflection sufficient? That's from Lou.
Yes, a genuflection or even a bow if people are unable to genuflect. Some of us, myself included, I have a leg injury from a automobile accident. I can't genuflect or kneel at all. So some sign of reverence is acceptable. And the same, you know, when someone's going to Holy Communion, if you're not physically able to kneel or genuflect, the bow is always considered appropriate. When someone is able to kneel or genuflect, however, particularly at certain times, you know, when they're being blessed by the Blessed Sacrament at benediction, on Good Friday, the bow and even the actual kissing of the cross or the crucifix. I've seen people who were not too anxious to do it even before we had pandemics. A bow of the head or of the waist is certainly sufficient. Making the sign of the cross as you do it is also acceptable. So although your personal piety may instill you to do a little bit more a profound demonstration, what's required liturgically is at least some sign.
And Glenn writes in, recently I found myself debating many Protestants on Matthew 16:18, and the authority of St. Peter as the first pope. I know the verse clearly shows Christ giving St. Peter the keys to the church, but for people who interpret the scripture in a different manner, most of them say the rock is referring to Peter's faith. What is a good argument to hopefully win them over?
Well, the fact that certainly Peter had faith, but Jesus speaks to him and gives him a change of his name. Thou art Peter, Petrus, in the Latin, Petros in the Greek. He changes his name. It's Peter, the person, but also the office, because Jesus hands him the keys. And keys are very symbolic in the time of Christ, certainly in the Old Testament, but as well as New Testament. They were a sign of office, power, authority. And he says, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. This is not just something of affirmation of Peter's personal faith, but it's also a creation of what we call the Petrine authority, papal authority to rule and govern the church. So those two keys, which were not physical keys, obviously, but they symbolize the power and authority to Peter and then to his successors. That's why immediately after Peter died, he then was replaced, and we see the names in the Roman canon, First Eucharistic Prayer, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus. We have successors of Peter, bishops of Rome, unbroken line from St. Peter himself all the way now to Pope Leo XIV. So if it was just Peter's faith, the church would have ended right there after the death of Peter, but no, she continued.
Just kicking things off on a Monday edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Elizabeth in Michigan, Derek in Maryland, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all us Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church. Just visit ewtn.com and click on Catholicism. Still some open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Derek in West Friendship, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Derek, thanks so much for holding. You are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, thanks for having me. Hi, Father. Oh, sorry.
No, you're good. Go right ahead. Well, we'll come back to Derek.
I'm sorry.
Oh, there
I'm
you here. Are. Derek's back. Okay, go right ahead.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I just wanted to call the back office really to pay a compliment, Jack. You are terrific at what you do, the insight that you add, how nice you are to people. You know, I called in a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned something about our son who's in college, and you said you ought to have him call back. He called back, and he was even on the show, and I especially love, I love Father Trigilio, but I love Fridays, and when you're with Colin Donovan and the VP of Theology, I even when I miss it, I always listen to the podcast, and I really just called just to thank you guys for all of the blessings that you give all of us, and it's amazing listening, and it's been an important part of my life, and I thank you all very much.
Thank you so much, Derek. I appreciate those kind words. We appreciate it here. A lot of work goes into bringing you these programs. Pedro Quiles shaking his head. I'm sure Matt Gubensky is in the call screening room shaking his head. You can all see Father Trigilio shaking his head. And I'm sure Colin Donovan, if he's listening, is shaking his head as well. But thanks so much for the kind words. And, you know, it's important. You know, we answer the beauty of all five of our hosts on Open Line, and you can throw Dr. Andrews in there. You can throw some of the other people. You never know who you're going to speak with at any moment in time, and you never know where they're at on the journey. And the gift, I think it's a grace, or really a charism that Father Trigilio, Father Wade, Father Mitch, Father Murray, Colin Donovan all have, is they can answer a question that they have answered 500 times, and they'll answer it like it's the first time they've ever heard the question every time. And I think that's a grace from God, and I think it serves the people that listen very well. And we thank you so much today for the kind words, Derek. 833-288-3986. Elizabeth is up next in Dearborn, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Elizabeth, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi. Thank you for taking this call, and I'm sure it's one of those questions that you have answered a gazillion times. My husband of almost 30 years was on a work trip this past weekend, and he did not go to Mass. and he could have gone to Mass. And back when we were catechized in the 70s and the 80s, we did not have the resources that we have now. We have to go to a funeral tomorrow, and I told him I don't think it would be a good idea if he went and received Holy Communion. And he said it's between him and God, and I'm hoping he will listen to you and that you can explain why it's a sin, because he's not listening to me.
Well, I'm certainly going to be, I'm going to be praying for him and for you. Yes, you're absolutely correct. If someone misses Mass on Sunday or Saturday night without any just cause, and the just cause would be, very inclement weather, serious bad health, or they're taking care of someone bad health, or just certain situations out of their control, like say you live 20 miles away and you know your car doesn't turn over, you can't get there. Other than that, if it's completely culpable, then yes, he needs to go to confession, because if he goes to communion, he'll be committing another sin, and the sin of sacrilege, and we don't want that. We want him to be able to receive communion. Now, since it's going to be a funeral, I don't know if there's enough time for him to go to confession beforehand, but certainly, you know, that's one possibility. If he's able to go today, even better. But I would say yes. Now, whether or not he listens to you, I'm hoping that he's able to listen to this broadcast, because it's not that the church is being mean. She wants to do the best. You know, I give this analogy. It's not the best, but I still use it because it is helpful. Sometimes when the doctor's going to give you some medicine, they'll say, well, if we give you this, make sure you're not taking this other one at the same time. When I had heart surgery recently, I had to be off two medications 24 hours beforehand. If I would have taken that, that would have complicated matters, where it could have made it very dangerous. It would have interacted with this other materials that I was taking, particularly being under anesthesia. Mortal sin kills the life of grace. Therefore, when you go to communion, it has no effect on you spiritually. And then, in fact, it compounds the tragedy, because now you're not only from the mortal sin you committed prior to that, but now you've got another mortal sin on your soul. So it's better to get it taken care of as soon as possible, and it's done very easily by going to confession. Now, if he goes to the funeral, which I'm sure and hope and praise he does, because I'm sure it's a family member or friend, you don't have to receive communion for you to attend the funeral. If this was a wedding, same thing. You can attend the wedding but not receive communion. If you're not able to get to confession beforehand, you can just sit in the pew and not go to communion. Some parishes, the priests say, if you're not properly disposed or if you're not of the Catholic faith, indicate by crossing your hands over your chest. And I've seen that done, where the priest or deacon gives a blessing, but they don't receive communion. But the fact that you're there does not mean you must or you necessarily should go to communion. I would, suggest if you could somehow keep praying for him and ask him maybe to tune in, because I know this will be recorded. We want the best for him. We don't want him to get any deeper into the quagmire. And if you do it in a loving way, but because you're the wife, you may not, I don't say you don't have credibility, but Jesus said a prophet's not without honor except in his own house. So sometimes you're not going to be as effective, but I think it's good that you did bring it up. And if he goes anyway, that's a sin on his conscience, not yours, but it was good that you brought it up.
And I'm sure, Father, you can validate the fact that you priests probably have no problem with somebody walking up to you a half hour before a funeral and saying, Father, could you hear my confession?
I've done that myself many, many times. In fact, when I go to the funeral parlor, I make that available. The wedding rehearsal, I do that. And the only time where I'm not going to say inconvenient, where it's not possible, is when the casket's coming down the aisle and someone says, can you hear my confession? No, we've just started. I cannot do that.
God bless you, Elizabeth. And you can check out the encore of this show at EWTN.com/radio starting tomorrow morning first thing. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Robert is up next, a first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on our great affiliate there, Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Well, I appreciate you taking my call. So my question was, is that if when God created Adam, and Adam was meant to live forever, you know, before the sin, what would be the purpose of the soul if humanity itself was supposed to live forever?
Okay, well, the purpose of the soul is the principle of life, and you and I as human beings, Adam as the first man, was both body and soul. So without the soul, you're just basically a dead body, a corpse. The soul is what keeps the body alive, and the gift of immortality is a preternatural gift. It's not something that God owed to Adam and Eve, but it was a gift. That's why it's called a preternatural gift, something that was sort of like a bonus. Not only did they have the gift of immortality, they also had the gift of not experiencing any pain or suffering, what we call impassibility. They also had the gift of integrity, where their emotions were certainly there, but their reason was always in charge, was always in control. And the consequence of original sin, the fall of Adam and Eve, is that we have the fact that we do die, we do suffer pain and suffering, and we do we don't always have control of our emotions. But the soul is certainly a constitutive part of our humanity, but so is our body. And so that the fact that the body and originally was meant never to die, which happens then at the glorified body when Jesus comes at the second coming and raises up the dead, and we have the reunion of body and soul. All the blessed in heaven, when they have their bodies and souls reunited, those bodies and souls will live forever. The soul never dies, and it's not recycled. We don't believe in reincarnation. Each soul is unique and different, as is the body.
Are angels only souls?
Angels are what we call spirits. We do not refer to them as souls, although for basic explanation purposes, it's very similar because they have an intellect and a will, but it's an angelic intellect and angelic will. But you and I have a soul, which when death takes place, we're temporarily separated, but that's why it makes wonderful sense that there will be a resurrection, because we were meant to be reunited. Just the very fact that Jesus, when he rose from the dead on Easter, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, body and soul, and then the assumption of his mother, he took her body and soul into heaven.
You know, it's really pretty amazing when you take a step back and think about it, that we really are the apple of God's eye. Nothing else was created like us. And everything else is ordered towards our salvation.
Absolutely. When you think that we're the pinnacle of creation, that and that Jesus became one of us, and as St. John Chrysostom said, he divinized human nature. We were raised to a level that the angels would never be able to achieve. Angels who are more powerful, more beautiful, more intelligent than we are, they are always servants of God. You and I become his children, his adopted children, but his children nevertheless. And we can see Jesus as our brother. The angels can only see upon him their Lord and Master.
God bless you, Robert. Great question. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Wide open phone lines for you on this Open Line Monday, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You know, before EWTN launched our shortwave operation, there were five or six stations that were owned by Catholic dioceses around the country, and they were used primarily as commercial ventures to raise money for the diocese. They would play secular music and things like that. One of those stations, WJMJ in Hartford, Connecticut, had a couple of stations there, have been around for a long time. They have always been a terrific partner of EWTN. And when they got their new antennas about a decade ago now, they came with some HD channels, and they immediately put EWTN English and EWTN Spanish on those HD channels so that they would be available to the people that have all the new HD radios in their cars without compromising the mission that they're using the main channels for. And we're abundantly grateful for them. And they've been – actually, if I'd read the copy, I could tell you it was 8 years ago, not 10 years ago. 8 years ago when they got that new transmitter. And congratulations go out to Steve Savino and his great team at WJMJ in the Diocese of Hartford from your friends here at EWTN Radio.
I used to listen to that a lot when I was in a seminarian in Cromwell, Connecticut, Holy Apostles Seminary.
Oh, yeah, Holy Apostles in Cromwell, yeah.
We were taught by Archbishop John Francis Whalen, who's the one who instigated WJMJ. In fact, they would have moments with the Archbishop on Monday evenings.
That is awesome. And Holy Apostles on a bit of an uptick.
Yes. Yeah,
they have waxed and waned in their history, and they're waxing. I think that's better, right? Waxing is better than waning. Yes,
better to wax than wane.
Yeah. Awesome. Got an email here from Matt, and he says, "Father John, if the evening of Holy Thursday is the end of Lent, and the Triduum is its own liturgical season, how does that quote unquote compute with the season of Lent being 40 days, excluding Sundays, long?" The math of the 40 days needs to include Thursday, Friday, Saturday, even with the idea of the day, quote-unquote, beginning at sunset for the next day. It still doesn't add up if Lent ends on Thursday. Thanks for any explanation. Thanks for any explanation.
Well, we touched that in our book, Catholicism for Dummies, which is now in its fifth edition.
And by we, and you also, mean you and Father Ken Briganti.
Me and Father Ken Briganti, yes. We also touch upon it on the Catholic Mass for Dummies. There's two ways of evaluating the days of Lent. Certainly the 40 days is an integral component of that, because 40 is a very biblical number. If you're going to not count the Sundays, okay, now we don't say Sundays are not part of Lent. We're talking about if someone's fasting, abstaining, you're allowed to dispense yourself on Sunday because it's the day of resurrection, even during the time of Lent. But in terms of computation, if you count from Ash Wednesday all the way to Holy Thursday, you'll get 40 days. If you don't count the Sundays, then you have to include the Triduum. The Church has never solemnly defined as dogma and even canonical purposes, but liturgically, although the Triduum is something unique and separate, it's not that Lent technically ends on Spy Wednesday. Lent ends at the Easter Vigil. Holy Saturday is still considered part of Lent. It's just that it's given this very special connotation of being part of the Triduum, the special 3 days: Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and then Holy Saturday, and culminating just before the Easter Vigil. But I know it all depends on one's perspective. So you still get the 40 days. Just how do you compute that? When you look at the Roman Missal, the day after Ash Wednesday is not called technically the first day of Lent. The first Sunday in Lent is the Sunday after Ash Wednesday, and then the very next day, Monday, is considered the first Monday in Lent. So it can get confusing, but the day after Ash Wednesday is still Lent. I mean, and that's why the Friday after Ash Wednesday is a day of fast and abstinence. Even though it's not called Friday in Lent, it's called the Friday after Ash Wednesday. So the terminology is a little fluid there. I think that's the only issue that people have.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Mary is up next, a first-time caller in Cincinnati, Ohio. We head back to Cincinnati. She's also listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mary, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. My question is, when you're watching Father Mitch on TV and he gives a blessing at the end of his show, is that a blessing that we actually receive or not because he's on TV?
That's a very good question. And I think, you know, initially people thought, well, it's, you know, electronic, it can't be real. But when Pope Pius XII and other popes started giving their Urbi et Orbi blessing, particularly like on New Year's Day and Easter, they were doing it on radio and television once that was invented. And the faithful were told that, yes, you can receive the blessing even though you're not physically there at St. Peter's Square. If you hear or see the Holy Father doing that Urbi et Orbi blessing. So I think by extension, you could say, people watching the televised mass receive a blessing. It's not the exact same as physically being there, but you're still receiving, I believe, a blessing by being attentive and watching. Not that you just have it on and then you're not paying attention, you're doing other stuff in the house. No, I don't think that would be realistic. It's not magical in that regard. But if you're listening attentively, either on the radio, on the computer, television, whatever, shortwave, by your app on your phone, and you're paying attention, I believe that you receive a blessing. Now, it's certainly not going to be of the same degree and intensity as those who are physically present, but it is something. So I encourage people who do watch, listen to the Mass, be attentive. Just don't turn it on and just say, oh, I'll let it play. It's not like, you know, you're putting some radioactive isotope in the room and you're going to get bombarded whether you're looking at it or not.
So, Father, I think I seem to recall it being suggested by someone that you have to be watching the live broadcast in order for what you have just said to be in effect. Is that true?
I believe with the particular blessing, like the Pope's blessing, that it needs to be live, so that if you're watching things that are recorded, I would say, though, let's say, for instance, because I know that this topic came up during the time of the pandemic, some people were not able to watch the live broadcasts at times. I think under Pope Francis, it was extended that if it was through no fault of your own, you could not watch something live broadcast, you could still receive a blessing. But it's certainly preferable that you're able to watch it as it's happening.
Does that help, Mary?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. Rich called earlier and dropped off, and he is back in Springfield, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Rich, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hey, good afternoon, everyone. Father, I'm tripping over a little technical thing, and I'm hoping you can shed some light on it. In the Agnus Dei, we say that Jesus came and to take away the sins of the world. But then, upon his resurrection, when he meets the apostles, he then gives them the authority to forgive men's sins. So I'm trying to juxtapose the two. What exactly did Jesus do with respect to our sinful nature if he then wants us to go to confession, to priests and so forth?
Yes, that's a very good question. And it would seem incongruous to us if these were two separate things, but they're one and the same. So when we say Jesus took away the sins of the world, that's what's happening when I, as a priest, hear confessions. I act in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, as we say in the Latin, and I act as an alter Christus, as another Christ. So it's not me actually who's absolving, it's Jesus working through me. And so his death on Good Friday on the cross is what redeems mankind, but it's personally applied when the person goes to confession. And when I say the words, I absolve you, it's like at Mass when I take the bread and wine, I say, this is my body, this is my blood. It's not Father Gergilio's body and blood, thank God. It's Jesus's body and blood. But I use that first person pronoun because I am acting in the name of Christ. I speak, as St. Paul uses this analogy, we are ambassadors of Christ. The ambassador doesn't speak on himself or herself. They represent the head of state who sends them. So yes, the two are the same thing. So Jesus remitted sins on the Good Friday by his death on the cross, but they are personally applied just in the same way baptism. Jesus sanctified, he died for us, he redeemed us on Good Friday, but those things need to also be personally applied. That's why a person needs to be baptized, they need to go to confession, they need to receive Holy Communion, they need the sacraments of confirmation, and if they're going to get married, they need holy matrimony. All those sacraments build on that fact, but if Jesus had not died on Good Friday, if he had not died for our sins, then the sacraments would have no effect whatsoever. But they are an extension of what Jesus did. So they're not in competition. It's not duplication.
Does that help, Rich?
Excellent. Excellent. Kind of like out of time, mysteriously.
Yes, absolutely.
God bless you, Rich. Thanks so much for the phone call today. We still got time for your calls. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We do this program every single day, Monday through Friday. I want to invite you to join us tomorrow at 3 p.m. Eastern Time, Open Line Tuesday, with Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship, as we do every Tuesday. That's tomorrow at 3 Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here. Coming up next on many of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. And great show topic today, why it's cool to be Catholic. I know they've done that in the past and have met with great response. So check it out today, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Again, still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Edgar would like to know, what is the difference between moral law and ceremonial law in the Old Testament?
Okay, ceremonial law is basically the most of the Mosaic law, liturgical and dietary restrictions. There's like over 600, actually I think 666 of them, or if not more. Obviously not eating pork and shellfish and other, and certain dairy products. The moral law, like the Ten Commandments, this is both part of the natural moral law, but also divine positive law. And that has paramount importance because one's soul destiny is dependent upon whether I keep the moral law or not. The ceremonial or Mosaic law was certainly important, keeping the holy days, the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. The Jewish people were commanded to refrain from doing servile work. They were to be during the high holy days, if they were able to get to the Temple of Jerusalem, certainly for like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, absolutely if they could get there for Passover, but also they had celebrate things in their home, which obviously as Christians we believe the Virgin Mary, Saint Joseph, and Jesus did at the Holy House in Nazareth. Likewise, it's similar to in the Catholic faith, we've got liturgical law, canon law, which works side by side with the moral law. But the moral law is the most important because it comes to us directly from God, and it's based on reason, and it applies to our moral behavior. At the same time, the religious law, like for instance, someone just called in recently about going to Mass on Sunday. Well, that's part of the commandment, keep holy the Sabbath day, and also the fourth commandment, honor thy father and mother, because the church is our mother. We listen to her, and as Catholic Christians, our day of worship is Sunday, the day of resurrection. That's why as Catholics, we need to go to Mass on Sunday. We also need to obey the marriage laws of the church. That's why Catholics can't be divorced and remarried, as in some other traditions. But at the same time, some of the rules that we have only apply per se in particular situations. Like I, as a priest, canon law forbids me from running for public office. A layperson certainly is not only allowed, but they're encouraged to run for office. We need Catholics in the public sphere, whether as they run for in the judicial as judges, or in Congress as legislative, or the executive as presidents, governors, and so forth. So the ceremonial law, if you want to be very particular, usually deals with things that are how things are celebrated, liturgical laws, which again are not just something you could take too capriciously, but the more important ones would be the moral law, that I obey God's particular law on how do I act and behave. But I can't just walk into a church and just do whatever I want. We have a certain decorum and certain rules, like as a Catholic, I have to fast and abstain on Good Friday and Ash Wednesday. And if I don't, that would be a sin. Other things, like I, as a priest, I have to dress appropriately, like wearing my collar or wearing my cassock. I think sometimes what gets confusing is sometimes people just too broadly put everything at the same level. And it's almost like the difference between a federal law, a state law, a municipal law, they all have their own importance, but some of them are much more important and urgent. Nevertheless, you go through a stoplight or a traffic sign, guess what? The police is still going to pull you over even though it's not a federal offense.
Next up is Bernadette, another first-time caller in the great state of California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Bernadette, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father.
Yes.
Okay. I have a question, and I don't understand fully what this means. When Jesus said, "Whose sins you shall forgive are forgiven, whose sins you shall retain are retained." Who retains the sins?
Okay, that's a very good question. The issue is, this is the English translation of the original Greek text. When we use the word retain in English, we have this idea of something that you keep or hold. But the original connotation, when you go back to the original Greek and then to the Latin, it gives you a little bit more precise concept. Like, whose sins you shall forgive, in a sense, means let go. The retaining is that it's almost like locking and unlocking. So again, this is it's not the best analogy, but you remember that movie or the story Ebenezer, Christmas Carol, when he's visited by his friend Jacob Morley. He's got all these chains that are locked together, and if they were able to be unlocked, he'd be free. Well, actually, that's what happens when you go to confession. The priest, in the name of Christ, unlocks those sins from you. But if the person goes to confession and doesn't have true contrition, they may say to the priest, "Oh yes, Father, I'm sorry. I have intention of firm purpose of amendment. I'm going to do my best not to do this again." But interiorly, they don't. They have no desire, no intention to ever stop doing this. They have no sorrow for what they're doing. Guess what? Their sins are retained. If someone comes in there and says to me, "I'm not sorry for what I'm doing," I have to say to them, "I'm sorry, then I cannot absolve your sins." That would be retaining them, because the person themselves have refused the unlocking of those sins.
Does that clear it up a little bit, Bernadette?
Okay. Well, one comment. Okay, so if the person confesses their sins and the priest doesn't know that person has no intention of not committing that sin again, who retains that sin? Is it our God? Or if the priest doesn't know, where does that go?
It doesn't. It's not necessarily that it goes anywhere. It's that the person themselves have prevented the sin from being forgiven. They have, by their actions. So even though I, as the priest, may think I mean, and I give everybody the benefit of the doubt. I'm obligated to do that. But if the person comes in and just pro forma says, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I murdered three people. I had five abortions. You know, I'm cheating on my wife, but never says to me, but I'm not sorry. I presume that they are. I say the words of absolution. Guess what? Nothing happens because they are the ones they have retained, in the sense they have held back the forgiveness of God. So it's not that the sin went anywhere, it's that it's still attached to them. You know, it's almost like they're refusing to have the lock opened.
Can't fool God, right?
No, he knows what's in the heart. I just, you know, again, and that's why as a priest, I give people the benefit, and as I'm bound to, and I always presume if someone's in there, you know, that's part of the thing is, why would you be here? But theoretically, it's possible someone could go to confession, go through the motions, but really have no sorrow, and you know, God's not going to be fooled.
God bless you, Bernadette. Terrific questions today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Bill, another first-time caller in Tampa, Florida today, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Bill, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Hi. I got a quick question. In the Gospel of Luke, Mary and Elizabeth are described as relatives. That would make Mary a Levite, not of the tribe of Judah. So how is Jesus, the son of David, since obviously Joseph is his foster father?
Yes, well, first of all, Mary's relationship to Elizabeth, you know, we don't have the actual precise genealogical tree. I know some people have speculated on that, but the scriptures do say that they are related, and it's presumed that they were cousins to some degree, whether it's first cousins, second cousins, you know, it doesn't specify. They're not in biblical times, not as particular as we are here in modern era, where people are very precise on their relationship. And yes, although Joseph was the foster father, legally, Jesus, I mean, you inherit by law, Hebrew law, all the privileges even of your foster father if you were adopted. And certainly Jesus was considered the legal child of Joseph. He would have then been considered part of that lineage. So it's not just through Mary, but also through Saint Joseph. We want to make that very clear. It's again, here in modern times, if you could say, oh, by DNA there's nothing of Saint Joseph in Jesus, that's irrelevant in biblical times. You know, if that's your legal father by adoption, then you inherit all those ranks and privileges.
God bless you, Bill. Thank you so much for the phone call. Xander writes in, Father, I wanted to get to this one because it's an interesting question, so get out your slide rule and your timeline. Xander says, how do I respond to someone who says that there were two sacrifices, Jesus at the Last Supper and Jesus dying on the cross?
Yes, it looks that way at first glance, but they're one and the same because it's one continuous act. So on Holy Thursday, the Last Supper, Jesus separately takes the bread, separately takes the wine, says, this is my body, this is my blood, which incidentally, that's what the priest does. He separately consecrates the bread, separately consecrates the wine. When you separate body from blood, you've got death. So Jesus did the Last Supper is the beginning of the redemption, is then continued at Good Friday. So obviously when Jesus did the Last Supper was real. The bread and wine did become his body and blood. That was the first Mass, so to speak. But it was also part of the same act that took place on Good Friday and then at every Mass. It's not a duplication of Jesus. He's not dying again and again and again. It's the same sacrifice of Calvary, and it's the same sacrifice and action that's being taken place in the upper room on Holy Thursday. It's one continuous action that's happening, which transcends time and space, which, you know, is unique to us in our human experience.
Probably also helps explain why it's its own liturgical season, huh?
Exactly, yes. And you know, I think some people, you know, again, we look at things, I think, too much from our own current situation and perspective. We're very scientific and technological, which is not a bad thing. But we have to remember, too, God exists outside of time. He created time.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for helping us kick off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Tomorrow, Father Wade Menezes in the house. We'll talk scripture and tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa. On Wednesday, Father Gerald Murray, a real-life canon lawyer, in the house on Thursday, and our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, here on Friday. Till we get together tomorrow, God bless.